Turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're reading verses 1 through 4, with our text being a statement that is mentioned in verse 3, as you see on the back of our bulletin. It says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to turn our hearts and minds to you and your word. I pray, Father, that we would have our hearts and minds open to you, that we are in your presence, open, yielded vessels, ready to receive your word, ready to be changed by it as the Holy Spirit takes your word and brings conviction, brings encouragement, brings comfort. Father, he provides exactly what we need in the time that we need it. And we thank you that you are here to do so this morning. And I pray that we would gladly receive that word, whether it brings conviction and becomes uncomfortable, yet it is there to chasten and to draw us into Christ-likeness. And so we rejoice in those times of correction because it is for our good and your glory. And pray for that one that is lost. Draw them unto thee this morning. May they see their need of trusting Christ. May they not leave this place until they know that their sins have been forgiven and that they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, made white, whiter than snow. Do that work in each of our hearts. May we go forth rejoicing, saying it's been good to have been in thy house today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we stop to consider this as we note why salvation is so great. And believe me, those three main points on the back are only the tip of the iceberg, if you will, to kind of answer not so much that question, but to, in essence, answer that. Why is salvation so great? There's far more to it than just those points. We could probably make that a lengthy series and looking at the scriptures and our own experience of having trusted Christ. But I want us to consider that because the writer of Hebrews is, in essence, warning us. Because salvation is great. And he says, in essence, don't neglect it. Don't be careless when it crosses your path. And I think sometimes as we look back on our own, you know, lives, those of us that were saved quite some time ago, we may look back and say, yes, I did neglect for a time. I know I did. For a whole year, hearing the gospel message at times on that church bus and writing it in and hearing the messages in Sunday school and in the morning service, I was careless about it. I neglected it. And I said no. And I'm thankful that that stopped on that June morning. And I said, okay, Lord, I can't neglect this any longer. I need to come to you. Well, let us consider a couple examples here of those that have and their testimonies as they came to their deathbed. William Pope was an infidel. And he gladly accepted that moniker. And he had a group around him that followed that path. And this leader of these infidels ridiculed everything religious. One of their exercises was to kick the Bible about the floor or tear it up. Friends who were present at his death chamber spoke of it as a scene of terror as he cried when he was dying, "I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. You see one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity, nothing for me but hell. Come, eternal torments, I hate everything God has made. Only I have no hatred for the devil. I wish to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He is coming for me. I find it interesting. We don't see that much anymore with our modern medicines. We don't see the torments of those as they pass because we typically sedate them. And I appreciate the sedation. Don't get me wrong. I've watched a father-in-law pass, and considering the things that he had happen before him, I'm glad that there was sedation. But we miss some of these things. Another one, Voltaire, a philosopher, French philosopher, infidel. One of the most fertile and talented writers of his time, used his pen to retard and to seek to demolish Christianity. Of Christ, Voltaire said, "Curse the wretch." He once boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." What a boast. Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. The nurse who attended Voltaire said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." Chilling reminders of what awaits us when we pass from this life. God tells us again in the book of Hebrews, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." We all, as I've sometimes mentioned, we all have an expiration date. It's just not stamped on us. We can't look on this bottle of our body and find that expiration date that God has for us. So, doesn't matter about, you know, taking mirrors and looking all around. There's no expiration date, but there is an expiration date. We all have an appointment to stand before God one day. And either we will stand justified through the gracious work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will enter the glories of heaven, or we will stand condemned in our own sins to be cast in eternal fires forever, tormented. The choice is ours in this life as God deals with us. These two men did just what the author here in the book of Hebrews warns against. They neglected. They thought carelessly of so great a salvation. They ignored God's great offer. Too late, these men came to understand the truth that there is an eternity out there and that men are given just a short time to prepare for it. I mean, our lives go by quickly. And noticed on Facebook this morning real early, one of my friends from back in my home church noted that one of our missionaries that we used to support back then just turned 100 years old. And they were celebrating that. He had served in the military, was a missionary to the Navajo Indians for years, and I didn't know that he was still alive. I hadn't heard of Larry Jernigan for quite some time. I figured he had gone home to be with the Lord, but not. He's still very much alive. And I thought, what a joy to have that such a milestone in his life and to seemingly be well enough to know about it and celebrate it with family and friends. But I dare say that Larry would say, you know what? That 100 years is really very brief. It's gone by quickly. And I think we all would say that, regardless of our age. This has been a quick time, you know, except for maybe the young people. You know, they tend to think, man, this is so slow. I'm only 10. I'm only 15. These years are dragging by so slowly. I want to get, you name the number. We've all been there. We've all done that. I mean, we've all been young people. I can remember those days of, yes, I can't wait till I'll be how old when I graduate from high school? I'll be 17? Mom said, maybe we need to hold you back a year so that you're 18. No! That year came and went. How old will I be when I cross over into the 21st century in the year 2000? Oh, I'll be how old? Oh, that's long behind us now. It's like, wow. So we all see that happen. But the end, if you will, is coming for us. And we don't know when. It doesn't mean that we live in stark fear. We recognize that. And these two men saw that. But thankfully, praise the Lord, we don't have to neglect God's offer of salvation. Let us look at another deathbed scene. This is of D.L. Moody, evangelist from a bygone day from the 1800s. It's noted, a few hours before entering the homeland, Dwight L. Moody caught a glimpse of the glory awaiting him. Awakening from sleep, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." His son, who was standing by his bedside, said, "No, no, Father, you are dreaming." "No," said Mr. Moody, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." A short time elapsed, and then, following what seemed to be to the family to be the death struggle, he spoke again. "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." What a joy to the family. What a comfort to the family as you watch the homegoing of a loved one, and this is the scene that God has given them a little foretaste, if you will, be it in their mind's eye. This is what awaits you. This is what's coming. The doors to heaven, the windows of heaven start to open, and you get a glimpse of it before actually passing. What a joy. I would like to think that God would do that for us because He is merciful and gracious. And what a testimony to leave to the family. Yes, I'm leaving you, but there's something glorious that's awaiting me. What a joy. What a comfort. We find ourselves in one of those two places when we come to that expiration day. How will we respond? It is based on that great salvation that God has given. Have we responded to it? Have we, by faith, come to know Christ as our Savior? So, what makes salvation so great? We see, first of all, that salvation delivers us from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 notes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Stark reminder to us, as we deal with people, as we have the opportunity to give the gospel to them, that good news, we have to cover the hard part first. They need to understand that they're sinners. That we have sinned against a holy God. Every man, woman, and child. It matters not. There's none of us, even though we may call our little ones angels, you know, they look so precious when they're little. But even those little ones quickly show us that there is a sinful nature. And everything is about them. And they want your beck and call. And all they have to do is start crying. And our ears perk up, oh, what's up? You know, especially that first one, because we've not been down this road before. What do we do? They're crying. Oh, there must be something wrong. And you go in and check. And nope. No diaper change. Nope, we just fed her. I'll use her because that's our firstborn. Nope, nothing's wrong. We leave. Cry! They want the attention. They don't want you to leave. They want to control you. And on it goes. And those little angels aren't, you know, they may be little angels, but they may be fallen angels at this point. They've got to come to Christ at some point. But we see these things and understand that, yes, we are sinners. We have sinned. And the all means all here. And we have come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. Like shooting an arrow or a firearm and missing the target. We have fallen short. God's standard of righteousness, which brings us into God's glory, we've missed. And there's nothing we can do to get there in and of ourselves. And with that understanding that we have sinned, as Paul will continue in chapter 6 of Romans, remind us that sin must be punished. You know, we live in a world where the world tries to negate those things. And sometimes it's worth it. We have officials that can pardon others, as we have seen over the last few weeks, as both presidents have been busy with writing signatures down and pardoning people, either beforehand, which I'm still trying to figure out, how can you pardon somebody before something happens? I mean, a pardon is for something that has happened. How can you pardon somebody before something happens? But be that as it may, we've seen a lot of pardoning going on. Some of it good, some of it bad, but the pardoning is there. And so we tend to, I think, sometimes think that, oh, well, it's not so bad. Yeah, sin is bad. You're not going to come to the pearly gates and say, God, I want a pardon. You're going to say, no, that's not going to happen. We think, well, God is so unjust. No, he is just. And he reminds us, he says, for the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death. But he doesn't stop the verse there. He gives us that nice three-letter word that is helpful. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the wages of sin is death, separation from God, and eternal torment. That's what awaits us. And we stand condemned in our own sin, as Jesus Christ reminds Nicodemus in John chapter 3. God doesn't condemn us to hell. We've condemned our own selves to hell by our sin. He's just bringing the sentence forward and sending us there. But sin must be punished. And thankfully it has through Jesus Christ. Notice Isaiah notes, and we'll read the whole chapter here. Love Isaiah 53. As he writes of that one who will take care of our sin problem. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. This is referring to Christ. Prophetically, 750 years or so before he's born. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's just a common, ordinary man. as his generation looked at him, there was nothing that said, oh, yes, that's him. That's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. No. He looked like just any other man. Nothing particular, nothing, as Jim mentioned this morning, there was no halo over his head, no glow about him, singling him out from all other person on this planet. No. He was born just like we are, lived like we did, only sinlessly. No form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God is noting Jesus Christ will satisfy God the Father's just demands that sin be punished. I think that is one of the hardest things for us to truly fathom. That as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on that cross, he bore our eternal hell in his own body on our behalf. He took our punishment in our place as our substitute. And I think if we spend time considering that, it would truly sober us to realize God did that for me. And so then John 3:16 becomes all the more blessed and glorious when we read, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us so much that he willingly sent his Son to be our substitute for our sin. Is God a just God? Yes. Is God a loving God? Yes. And those two are not, you know, antagonistic to each other. They're not polar opposites. They're our God. And his great plan reconciles those two aspects and all other aspects of who he is. Sin is punished in Christ because he knew we could not. bear our own punishment in order to get to heaven. And so he took our place. Paul again reminds us in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That demonstration of his love was that Christ came to be our substitute. And he continues with these thoughts, our writers. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter states, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And then John in 1 John 2:2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Actually, verses 1 and 2 there. But what a joy to know that. That's what God did. So that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that we might have God's righteousness imputed to our account. An exchange was made. Christ took our sins in his own body, and as we respond in faith, believing that blessed message, then his righteousness imputed to our account. As Isaiah would say, we're robed in his righteousness. And so as we stand before God, redeemed, saved, he sees Christ's righteousness, not mine, not yours. And that makes us accepted. Because Christ's righteousness is perfect. And that's what we need. This salvation that is so great restores man's relationship to God. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we find in the opening chapters truly perfection. Chapter 1 giving us the unfolding of the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 kind of reiterating that somewhat, but focusing on the creation of man. But in that Garden of Eden, man, that is Adam and Eve, had unfettered access to God. Notice what Moses writes as he records this for us, as God gave him that knowledge to write these things down. He said in chapter 2, verses 16 through 22, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. I don't want to digress too much, but what an intelligent man. God brings all the animals and Adam names them. How well could we do that in our day? What do you want to call this? Zebra. What do you want to call this? Aardvark. And on the list goes, whatever, and however many animals God had created at that point, but all of them came by. God was also helping Adam to see because he sees male and females. And as Adam sees this whole group, there's no one to help me. There's no one or no thing to complete me. So we continue our passage. because there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto him. That access to God, God in his graciousness, in his plan and provisions, brings forth a woman made from the rib of a man and brought her to Adam. It's always great when God arranges the marriages. We know we have the one that God's brought to us. Never force it. Seek God, young people. If God designs for you to be married, he will bring that person to you. I guarantee it, because God said it. I've experienced it. I didn't go searching for my wife. God literally brought her to me. Brought her to Eastern North Carolina. Brought her to my home church. God has a wondrous way of doing that. But God met with Adam. God talked with Adam. We see further in chapter 3 after the fall. He notes again that he would come in the cool of the day, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? God wasn't asking, Where are you? He was wanting Adam to acknowledge where he was. God knew exactly where they were. He's God. It's more of a rhetorical question. Adam, what are you doing? Why are you there where you are instead of being out freely welcoming me? Freely here as you have been for an unknown length of time. We don't know when the fall took place. We don't know how quickly our adversary came to bring sin and destruction into the world. But he did. And so sin separated us from our God. Isaiah mentions it this way in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's lost mankind, separated from God because of our sin. Because yes, he is a holy and just God and can't look on sin. He doesn't want sin in his presence. It cannot be there. But he wants us there with him. And so yes, he has provided salvation to do so. And salvation has restored that relationship, for we become justified before God when we trust Christ as our Savior. Again, that exchange is made. Romans chapter 3, we look at verses 21 through 26. He says, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We are declared righteous. We are declared justified. Our position has changed. Justification in our scriptures is a legal term. Yes, it is a judicial term. And at the bar of God's hall of justice, Christ has been our substitute. He's, yes, our advocate. And we no longer stand condemned in our sin. But he stands there as our substitute. I've taken their sin, and they have believed on me. And they are now justified. Not just as if we'd never sinned. We have sinned. But he's taken that penalty away. A position change has taken place. It's also speaking of printing terms, the justification of our margins is a position change. And our position has changed. Before, we were guilty sinners, bound to an eternity in hell because of our sin. But because he justified us, he declared us righteous, because we were robed in his righteousness, we have moved into a new family. We're in God's family now. We've been adopted. We've been declared righteous because of what Christ did on our behalf. And we have his righteousness now. And so we have changed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's restored that relationship with us. Salvation, lastly, gives us a home in heaven with God. Again, there are many other things out there that we could put. Why is salvation so great? But that last one that I speak of, we have a home waiting for us. Our salvation is not focused on just this life. As wonderful as the new life in Christ is, as wonderful as our salvation is in this life, there's more to salvation than what we have now. Paul will tell us it's just the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment of that which is coming. And what a joy to consider. As Christ spoke to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 19, he notes, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." He's preparing them for his departure. But he notes to them, "Because I live, you'll live also." Christ is living. He is seated at the right hand of God where he once was. He has returned there. And because he lives, we live also. We have eternal life. Not we will have as some future thing that somewhere along the way we'll get. No, we have eternal life. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were given eternal life. An eternal life with him in heaven. Earlier in John chapter 14, he notes, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Christ is there preparing for us. As others have said, he's preparing a prepared place for a prepared people. How are we prepared to get there? By knowing Christ is our Savior. He will go on to say in that passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We get there through Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished on our behalf. And heaven as our home is what makes salvation, yes, so great. We'll be with him. We've had him with us, yes. He indwells every believer, but that again is the down payment. He encourages, strengthens us. This new home, as we consider these things, is going to be and is beyond our comprehension. Paul notes to the Corinthians, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can't figure it all out. It's beyond us. And lastly, in Revelation chapter 9 or chapter 21, starting at verse 9 and following, I just will give the first few verses there. As John sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is coming down. He says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And he will go on to describe, as he can, that heavenly Jerusalem, with its walls and foundations, its gates, the street of pure gold. No lights, because Christ is the light thereof. While we look at that and we can enjoy and we can, you know, pull up the stones and look at the stones, say, oh, that's going to be these foundations, a pearl for a gate. And we can ooh and ah, but I think it will pale when we actually see it. And much like the Queen of Sheba saying the half has not been told, I think we would probably proclaim the thousandth hasn't been told of what God has been waiting for us, of what he has waiting for us. We're not going to sit on clouds strumming a harp for all eternity. We'll be in God's presence worshiping him. I think in ways that we can't fathom, the joy that we have in our salvation now will be truly unleashed in heaven, because we will not have sin and its presence and its power with us anymore. Christ broke the power of sin, yes. But the presence of sin hasn't been eliminated yet. But that day is coming. And what a joy that will be. Do you have this great salvation this morning? I trust you do. As I say, these three things just a tip of the iceberg of what makes our salvation so great. But if you don't know him, I trust that he is tugging on your heart this morning, and you will respond to that convicting work and come to know Christ and his forgiveness. He died in your place for your sins, and you can know him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, yes, this great salvation that you have provided in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to robe himself in human flesh, to live the perfect life we could not live, and then to bear our sins in his own body on that cross, paying the sin that we could not pay. And then, Father, in exchange for that, imputes his own righteousness to us, enabling us to stand in your presence justified, declared righteous, because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. not because of who we are, not because of what we've done. Isaiah reminds us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but Christ's righteousness is pure, white. And we thank you that that plan was set in place. That good news has been handed to us in this book. And Father, many of us here, and I trust all of us here, have yielded to that working of the Holy Spirit, drawing us unto thyself. That each one of us can say, yes, I know Christ is my Savior. I have trusted in his finished work. I believe that he died in my place for my sins. I've sought his forgiveness, his cleansing. And I believe, and I am a new creature in him. Father, if there's one that knows you not, may we have the opportunity to see them come to Christ before they leave this day. But Father, may we who know thee truly rejoice in this great salvation that you have given, both now, and we look forward to that day in eternity when we will be forever in your presence, joying and rejoicing in what you have accomplished for us. Do a work in our hearts. May we go forth praising and glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.